How wonderful it is to see you all this spring break Sunday. Thank you so much for coming.
Ruthie.
What'd I do?
The first question I'm going to ask you when we get in the car going home, why did you ask me about the vernal equinox?
Well, I have no clue what it is. Even now.
But next Sunday, I make a promise. We're going to know what the vernal equinox is. Okay, all right, go ahead, baby.
Some of us will.
All right, go ahead.
Easter's my favorite.
Amen.
You know, isn't it? There's not the commercialization. There's just the love of the Lord and being so thankful for all he's done for us. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. After Jesus' baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy."
Amen.
Would you pray with me, please? Father dear, how sweet it is to be loved by you. You know, our hope is that you will say to us someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
So true. Thank you, Lord.
But can we just say this day to you, oh precious Father, "Well done, good and faithful God. Well done, good and faithful Father, that you would love us so much, that you would love us so very much as to give your dearly beloved Son. We will not forget. We say, holy, 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 you are Lord God of hosts. Thank you for loving us so much. And you keep your promise. You keep your promises. And sweet is the promise, I will not forget you. We love you, precious Lord. Amen."
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, sweetie. I love you. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and setting on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said. Let's stop right there. Through an open portal, the Holy Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, and a voice came down. That portal opens occasionally. You heard me preach about it last week. The desire for revival. Ruthie and I have seen revival twice in our lifetime, where heaven opens and God comes. It's a beautiful thing when the portal opens. In the Old Testament, the portal would open. There'd be some great miracle. Something would happen. Enoch walked with God, and all of a sudden he was not. He just took another step from dust to gold. He just took a step. He went through the portal. Elijah, who had called fire down through the portal, then died, but he didn't die. At what would have been his death, instead of dying, he went up in a chariot of fire through the portal. And now, Jesus is being baptized. And a portal opened into heaven, and the Holy Spirit came, not wanting to look like a land animal, not like a sea creature, since he's in the air. The Holy Spirit wants everyone to know he's there. He's so happy for Jesus. He's so pleased. So he comes in the form of a dove so that people can see a manifestation. They can see that it's God. And then the Father, he is so thrilled with what was happening at Jesus' baptism that he could not contain himself. He just couldn't keep quiet. Proud of his Son and wanting to show him off, the Father spoke from heaven in an audible voice, breaking a silence that had lasted 400 years. Malachi have been the last one to receive a message through the portal. 400 years. And all of a sudden, God was speaking again. He was revealing Himself to His people. Now the Lord, because of His great love for us, He has kept the portal open. It is through the portal that we receive the written record of God. What I hold in my hand when I read chapter 3, when Ruthie reads chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, they have as much authority as if you were to hear God saying something out loud from heaven. How can I say that? I have no trouble saying that because you wouldn't know what God said without this. You would know nothing about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount without this. This is the portal that continues to us. God saying to us, I want you to know me. I want to talk with you. I want us to communicate. And the purpose of the portal is not only that information comes down, but that information goes back up. That there is prayer. That there is communication between heaven and earth. The heavens opened not just so God could communicate to us, not just so He could give the Bible to us. The heavens have opened so that we can respond, so that we can pray, so that we can praise, so we can sing like we did this morning, so that you can stand in this room right here and you can sing a song and the portal is open and heaven hears and heaven responds. Back to our text to see what the voice said through the portal. And behold, a voice from the heaven said, this is my beloved Son. The Father was testifying to the Godhood of Jesus. Jesus is God. He is not a semi-God. He's not a demigod. He's not half God. He's not secondary God. There is no God greater than Jesus. Jesus is God. And the Father was saying, I want you to know, this is the Son I especially love. All other sons of God, all other children of God are adopted. There's only been one begotten. My favorite Bible verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What's the difference between you as an adopted child of God and Jesus? He is of the same essence. Paul said that Jesus was especially loved by the Father in Colossians 1. And in one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible, in John 1:18, we read the first three verses of John 1. In verse 18, we are told in that chapter that Jesus is the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father forever. Written by the one who sat in the position at the Last Supper where He leaned into the bosom of Jesus. The Hebrews did not sit to eat a meal. They came to a table and they reclined on couches. You'd rest on your left elbow. You would reach across like this. So you're like this. You're reaching for your food. And there's one spot right here where the person who sits here can lean back into the bosom of the one behind. And so it's John who is the one who leans back and says, who is it, Lord? Which one? And so here's John who remembered, who was in the bosom of Jesus, who knew what it meant to lean into the bosom of God. He's the one who, as an old man, will take up a pen and say, Jesus is the one who was always in the bosom of the Father. The fact that Jesus is the one who is always in the bosom of the Father adds deeper pathos to what I think is one of the most powerful phrases in modern hymnody. The phrase, the darling of heaven crucified. I can still remember the first time I sang that. I thought I was going to melt into the floor. darling of heaven, crucified. And so the Father, realizing what's about to happen, seeing down into the future that someday 2 billion, not million, billion people will follow his Son. He looks down out of heaven and he says, wait a minute. I want you to know something. This is my beloved Son. And then look what else he says. Look what he says. This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He was totally yielded to the Holy Spirit of God, the same way that you live a good life. He was yielded to the Holy Spirit. He never said or did anything that displeased the Father. The Father delighted in Jesus. Can we say the same? Do you love him? Do you delight in him? Do you adore him? Do you think about him? Is he your first thought in the morning? Is he your last thought at night? In the insomnia hours, does your mind go to him? Do you delight in Jesus? I read once about a new members committee of a church that refused to let a lady become a member because she was too frightened to stand up and share her testimony before the congregation. So they asked her, could you stand up and tell your story? She said, no, and she was too afraid to. And when they rejected her membership, she said, but I could die for him. And they accepted her. The Father wants his Son to be loved by us. Don't ever forget that he wants us to demonstrate the love of God, the love of the Father, the love of the Holy Spirit, the love of all by glorifying Jesus. And to glorify Jesus means you honor him in the presence of others. My favorite seminary professor, Dr. Ray Robbins, my New Testament professor, Dr. Ray Robbins said that God is glorified when the God we know is the God we show. And the best way of doing that is to live your life seeking to be just like Jesus. The one who lived in the bosom of the Father. The one whose dad was so proud of him that when he was introduced to the world in a magnificent and marvelous setting, his dad said, whoa, this is my beloved Son. Now, if you're a Bible student at all, you know the significance of this moment, the greatest significance. This is the moment when the Trinity was introduced to us by Matthew. All three members of the triune Godhead were obviously present here. The early church fathers said, if you want to see the Trinity, you go to the Jordan. And it is no coincidence that the Trinity first appeared to us in an extremely tender moment. The teaching of the Trinity is about as unusual and remarkable a teaching as Christians have. Muslims make fun of us. They say, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. They teach their children from the time that they're little. 3, 1, how is that possible? Hindus, Buddhists, they have no understanding, no concept of a God who has personality. None. They know nothing about a God who interacts. This is totally new, totally foreign to everybody else in the world. No one else in the world talks about a triune God, 3 in 1. And I find it very significant that Matthew picks this moment, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but he picks this moment to introduce to us the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I find it significant because affection always characterized this relationship. The love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the purest, highest, cleanest, most beautiful love that has ever been known. The three in the Godhead, they share unequaled love. One heart, one person, one purpose, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three have delighted in each other every moment of every day for eternity. There was a cloud only once. And that was when the Son, on his face in a garden, said, "Daddy, is there any other way we could do this?" And his daddy said, "No." Now, the significance of the Trinity being introduced at this moment is that it reminds us that a triune God is by definition relational. You see the picture. You see this picture? That picture is called... Go back to the main one. I'm sorry, I threw you off there. Go back to the one that was up there. That right there is called the perichoresis. This is 1,700 years old. Christians have used this. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they've used this as a symbol, as a drawing, to try to picture how that the living God, they love each other, they interact with each other, they have no life separate from each other. And because this is the case, God has to be relational. Now you'll notice that God has to be two-thirds invested in the other than in himself. The Spirit is living two-thirds of life, the Father and Son. He's only one-third limited to himself. So to the Christian, we live under a God who is by definition relational, other-centered, and always has been, and that's pictured in the perichoresis. Now, one of our churches in our association has built a picture off of that, the Boulevard Baptist Church. We can see that now, the picture. There it is. This is the stained glass window that's behind the pulpit and Boulevard, and the back part is an artistic drawing of the perichoresis with the cross in front of it. That is at Boulevard Baptist Church. If you go to church there and you listen to the preacher, right behind him, up where the sun can come through, you can see the perichoresis. Now, years ago, when I preached on this passage, I wanted some way to make us see how the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son live in, with, and beside each other. So I asked my guys at the second, Jeff Montgomery was his name, the man who could do miracles with computer stuff, and he did for me a living perichoresis. As far as I know, this is the only one in the world. There it is. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit living life in a never-stopping flow of love and energy and power and of caring for one another. Now, because they live in this way, it is impossible for them to think only of themselves. Self can never be at the top of the heap in the Godhead. The other two are always more important than the one. And this has huge implications for us. All right, you can stop that one now. We'll come back. We're going to show you some more in just a little bit. This has huge implications for us. Now listen to me. Stay with me. Once again, I don't go deep very often. We're going to go as deep today as I ever go. Stay with me. We serve a God who has always been triune, three in one. If God had ever been only one, there would have been a time when he did not need relationships. Allah is one. No one would ever say that Allah is love, ever. No Muslim would ever stand up and say it. I'm not slamming them. I'm not. I'm just, they would never, they would almost recoil at that thought. Allah is one, and there was a time when there was only Allah. And since there's only Allah, there's no need for relationship. The Buddhist and the Hindu world, once again, I'm not slamming them. I don't do that. You know, I don't believe in doing that. I'm just stating the difference. To them, God has no personality. Well, if you had a time when there was only one God, or there is a God, but he has no personality, see, you don't need relationships. A God who has lived alone once can live alone again if he wants to. And also, if a God ever lived alone, he could not by nature be love, because love requires someone else. He could generate it, maybe. He could create people and build relationships. But if you are one, you cannot by nature be love. When I was a young pastor, one of the most influential preachers and teachers in the world was a man named Francis Schaeffer. He was a philosopher. He was a great thinker. He was a wonderful Christian gentleman. He was a genius. He was an agnostic. He finally renounced agnosticism to become a Christian because of the Trinity. The Trinity convinced Francis Schaeffer that all the wonderful things that Christians claimed about God's love were inherent in his nature, not something that the Christians made up to make Jesus popular or to make people love Jesus. Schaeffer became convinced that because of the Trinity, the God who does exist is personal. He thinks, he acts, he feels. All of this because of the Trinity. And those are three traits of personality. He's not impersonal. He's not an all-inclusive everything. He is personal. And one of the things that really impressed Francis Schaeffer was it would be impossible for a human being ever to conceive a God like this. No human being could ever, on their own, sit down and say, why don't we imagine what God is like? Schaeffer believed it was impossible for anyone ever to imagine, dream, or dare to even suggest that God might be three, but one. Another great mind who had to deal with the Trinity was C.S. Lewis, the greatest Christian mind of the 20th century by far. So I think C.S. Lewis stands alone. I think everyone would agree with that, as far as intellect and ability to affect a culture. C.S. Lewis also marveled at the Trinity. He's trying to determine if there's a God. First of all, he's an all-out atheist. If you've not read his book, Surprised by Joy, you owe it to yourself to read Surprised by Joy. When he became a believer in God, he tells the great story how he didn't want to believe in God. He did not. When he became a believer, he was the most reluctant believer in the history of the world. He fought it to the last second and fought it and finally decided, okay, there is a God. It was a great moment. Okay, I'm going to quit being an atheist. There is a God. Then he had to decide, well, who is God? So he said, all right, I got four choices. And once again, I'm not slam dunking anybody. I do not do that. I don't believe in doing that. Okay? He said, Christians and Muslims believe in a personal God. Buddhists and Hindus believe in a non-personal God. Maybe not even a God at all, really, in some ways. All right. So he began to study, and he began to say, now, which is true? He finally decided that Muslim was underneath Christianity, and that Hinduism was under Buddhism. Okay, so he got it down to it's going to be Christianity or it's going to be Buddhism. He finally went with Christianity because he decided there was something about the Trinity. And so C.S. Lewis, it's a beautiful piece. He says, God is not static. He's not like sitting on a throne and he just sits there like a Buddha. He's this dynamic, pulsating thing. Like a heart beating, like a life. In fact, what he called it, he said, God is a drama. And then he said, I know you'll think me irreverent, but it's almost like a dance. And that's exactly what the perichoresis, that little pretty emblem that you see up there, that perichoresis, that's what it is. The word perichoresis 1700 years we've used that word. Perichoresis is Latin. Para, perimeter, around, like the perimeter, something around. Choresis is choreography, the dance. So what you see pictured in that thing right there is you see the dance around. That this is what God does all the time. And then the union between the three is so strong, so beyond anything that we can understand and comprehend, that the union itself, the part where the three overlap, that is so strong, that is so powerful, it also is a person. So vast and so amazing in the love that they share that even the overlap takes on life unto itself, and that's how you come up with the Trinity, the triune God, one in three. Had God ever been alone? Never been a time when he was self-centered, self-absorbed, self-contained, not needing any interaction? But that's not the way it is. God has always been. He's never lived in isolation. He's always been in relationship. Now, prepare your heart to be amazed. Okay? Now go to video number 2. He loves us so much that he lets us become a part of the dance. He attaches us to himself, and we now are united to the dance and we're part of it. And he does it not grudgingly. Sure, you couldn't have picked a better line for this morning's message than he didn't want heaven without us. We are not a burden. We are wanted. And in the dance around, because they are love, love always wants to share with others. So there's no great burden here. There's no sadness. When he saved you, it wasn't like he regretted doing that. No. He called you unto himself. All right, thank you. You can put that away. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always enjoyed each other. And so they all three decided we have something here and we want to share with other people. And so the three all love us the same. The Father doesn't love us more than the Son does. The Son not more than the Father. Neither of them more than the Spirit. The Spirit not more than the Son, the Father. No. All three love us equally. The Father gave us the Son. The Son gave us the Spirit. The Spirit enabled the Son to live a perfect life and makes him famous. The blood of Jesus cannot save you unless the Father calls you, unless the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. The Father prepares the feast that we're enjoying. Jesus is the feast, the one that we're enjoying so much. The Holy Spirit invites us to the feast. The Father is the fountain of blessing, the spring that never stops, the artesian well that keeps going. The Father is the fountain of the blessing. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Jesus is the channel through which the blessing flows. The Holy Spirit is the cup that dips into the flow and gives it to each one of us personally, that enables us to drink and to enjoy the fountain and to enjoy God. All three equally love us with a love that reflects their love to each other. They don't love you with a half a love, a semi-love, a love you less. The Father loves you as much as he loves the Son. As much as he enjoyed having the Son in his bosom, the Father enjoys you when sin is removed, when there's peace, when there is nothing between. How do I know that? Because It was the desire for relationship. That's why God created us in the first place. What was the first thing that God did with Adam? He takes Adam, he makes a woman, but then what happens here between God and Adam? What's going on? Every day, how does God finish his day? Every day, what happens for Adam? God comes and walks with Adam in the cool of the day. He loves us. And then, he didn't want heaven without us. So the members of the Trinity decided that they had to do something about this separation between us. But in the beginning, when it first started, before we sinned and messed up everything, in eternity past, before the world was created, the members of the Trinity were so infinitely happy with each other. They were rejoicing so greatly. They were having so much fun with one another. That because they are loved, they had to have somebody to share love with. That's what love is. Love is longing for the other. It wants somebody else. So, the Bible tells us that they rejoiced the creation into being. Proverbs 8 tells us that wisdom was present, and wisdom was rejoicing and celebrating with all the creation when it happened. Job 38 tells us that the morning, the stars of the morning, they sang and they rejoiced. There was a party when the world was created. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're enjoying each other. They're having fun. And they say, this is too good to keep to ourselves. We've got to share it. And so, boom, there's a party. Boom, there's a celebration. And as a result, everywhere you look around you, you see the big bang of God's love, if I may use that phrase, if I may steal a phrase from our culture. Yes, there's a big bang, but it's the big bang of God's love. Why is nature so beautiful to the human eye? Why, when you look at the Grand Canyon, does something stir you? Why, when you see the clouds, the sunset or sunrise, why is this beautiful? What is it? It's just a combination of colors. What is going on here? Why is the world perfectly suited for us to inhabit it? Why is the earth cocked? Just the perfect angle, a little bit more either way. Not good. Why does the natural order seem to have been made with us in mind? Because it was. God was the architect. And the architect drew it, constructed it, and made it for us to be perfect for us. They were loving each other in the dance. They were enjoying, and they exploded it for us and said, now, share it with us. And then our sin came in. But even with our sin, the Trinity wanted a relationship with us. And you know as well as I do that our sin did not surprise God. God knew exactly what was going to happen. God knew we would rebel against Him. And so the question is, why in the world did He make us? If He knew our sin would cause tornadoes and hurricanes and cause mass murders and genocide, why did God make us? And the church fathers said 1,700 years ago, He let us be that way so that we would see He would love us even if we did that. That we did not have to be perfect creatures for Him to love us. That even if we failed, even if we fell, even if we sinned, even if we rebelled and got right up in His face, He would show to us that He did not want heaven without us. Thanks again, Sherry, for that line this morning. He did not want heaven without us. And so there is a place created for us where someday we shall go and never again will we sin. Never again will we break a law. Never again will we disappoint Jesus. We're going to go to a place and we're going to see ourselves what God meant for it to be when He created the world. We're going to a place. We're going to enjoy the party that God meant for us to have, to share in the dance, to share in this life with Him. Now, one more video and we're done. Show the third video. Thanks, guys. You're doing a great job. Since God is in the holy dance and He's invited us to come, that's me there. That's you over there. Since God lives in relationship, touching me and touching you, if I'm going to be like Him, I have to touch you. I have to live in relationship. Everybody who's connected to Him, if they're in the dance, I have to celebrate them as if I know they are in the dance. Thank you, guys. Since God lives in unending relationships, we have to have relationships. If you're going to be like God, yourself can never be the center of your world. You've got to get past that. You've got to stop that. Your center has to be God and others. We were made to receive God's love and then pass it on. Now listen to me. Let me tell you what that means. Now listen to me now. Let's bring it right down to the end. Do you truly want to help the homeless? If I understand what the Trinity is teaching us, you take one under wing and you develop a relationship. That's how God dealt with us, relationship. That's what we do. Do you wish that fewer high school students were dropping out of church when they go to college? What's the solution? You adopt one. You find a senior in high school, you find somebody, a grandchild, or somebody you know who has a child, and you take them under wing. You meet with them occasionally from time to time. Do you want to help single moms? Greatest need in our culture, single mothers. Do you want to help single moms? I asked Arthur Mallory, one of my most respected friends, Arthur Mallory, who was Mr. Education in Missouri, those of you who are old enough to remember Dr. Mallory, still alive and doing well, by the way. I asked him one time, I said, Arthur, great member of First Baptist, I said, Arthur, our church wants to help people and we want to help single moms. What can we do? He looked me right straight in the eye. He said, okay, you want to help single moms? He said, you take a whole Sunday school class and accept one mother. He said, the needs are so great. You got to people willing to fix a car. You got to willing to take the kids to school. You got to people willing to sit with the kids when they're sick. He said, you take a whole class and you take one mom. You build a relationship. I've never forgotten it. You want to help prisoners coming out of jail? Find you one. You want to help recovering alcoholics and drug addicts? If you're going to be like God, one. You invest your life in one. You focus on relationships to be like God. And in the early church, here's how we did this. I'm almost done. Stay with me. In the early church, this is how we did this. In the early church, we had no buildings for 300 years. We had no place to gather together to do what we're doing here today. Our only hope was in our homes. We took the Roman Empire. We took the Roman Empire without a building. We took it through our homes. Our homes were always open for people to come. If someone was struggling with some addiction or some problem, they knew there was a house they could go to. A person was lonely, a person was sick, there were always homes where they could go. The early church was being like God, like the dance, the perichoresis. They were being like that with people, saying, you come to us. Now, we did the right thing when we built church buildings, by the way. We had to. Crowds were too big. We finally had to have a place together and do what we did this morning. My goodness, how deprived we would be if we couldn't do what we did this morning. Thank you, Sherry and praise team. But on the flip side, we did lose something. We built these buildings thinking they would be our common house. In other words, we built the building thinking, All those lost people, they used to come to my house. Well, we'll now go down to this building that we all own, and we'll hang out there and do stuff there. We built these buildings so that now we have a place big enough to have a place for the sick. Everybody talks about the Council of Nicaea and the Nicaea Creed, and thank you, Lord, for that. Yes, it was a great thing. And that's where we decided Jesus is truly God. But you know what else the Council of Nicaea ruled? The Council of Nicaea ruled that every city in the empire, the Roman Empire, the churches had to found a hospital, every one of them. That's from the Nicene Council, the first one. Every city would have a hospital. So we started building buildings. We had to do that. So there were some great things that we did, but our hope was that the buildings would become our common houses, just like a house. We'd be in and out, going in and out, all out. But as is what happens when there's common property, some people abuse, some people take advantage, some people do more than others. So what happened was our buildings became institutional buildings, but since we had built the buildings to be our common house, we lost what we remembered what our own houses were made for. Ruthie and I were guilty of this until about 11 years ago. Our house was our castle. We didn't want anybody in it. We didn't want anybody bothering us. We were home. That was it. It was 11 years ago. You've heard me tell the story. We just didn't have any contact with lost people. I went to my college minister, Daniel Hood. I said, Daniel, I want to start a college group and I want some lost people in my house. It changed our lives forever. Our house is a beehive. It's open. It's a place of love. We learned what the early Christians knew, and we saw what we had lost through all those years because we had never taken the most valuable thing we possess, the thing that costs the most. We talk about our wallets, and we talk about tithing, and you need to do that, but we talk about those things. We almost never talk about it. Here's the most valuable possession you have of earth, the most costliest thing you have. We don't ever put it on the altar. Ruthie and I lost all of those years, 40 years. We just somehow missed it. That it was in the house, in the home, that we could live out the perichoresis. That the dance around could continue. That we could bring others in to see the beauty of relationship, the beauty of God, in a home where we just sit down, talk with another, eat a meal together, and share life. I'm tired, I'm done, so let's put all this stuff away. That's enough for today. More next week. That's enough for today. More next week. Put all your notes away, your Bibles away. Let's pray. I always pray with my face and my hands. Whatever is your common prayer position, put all your stuff away and pray now. Let me talk to you. Pray. I'm going to talk to Christians first. Where did the message meet you today? It's impossible for you to hear a message like this and it not touch you somewhere. I know I have to live with these sermons. I have to examine myself. I have to spend all week questioning almost every paragraph. Am I okay? Am I doing this? Am I going to be preaching something here that's me? Or I have to ask myself. And so you have to ask, where did the message meet you? Have you appreciated maybe one person of the Trinity more than the others? Most Christians tend to love Jesus more than the other two because he became flesh, he became human, and there's a natural tendency toward him. But just make sure in your mind you understand that they're all equal and they all love you equally. Do you understand that the Trinity did not want heaven without you? Do you understand they enjoy you? That the only thing you can do to mess things up is your sin? And that when you sin, it breaks their heart? There's no joy in them. There's no feeling of vindictiveness. It's a triune God who didn't want heaven without you. He enjoys you. He has fun with you. Get rid of the sin. Or as I used to call it, the anti-God. Get rid of the anti-God. Get rid of it. And enjoy. And then celebrate the relationship. Why is it when I look at Ruthie or talk to Ruthie, sit with Ruthie, I find total and complete life and satisfaction? Why? Because God created human beings to have relationships in certain ways, to be able to respond. He made the husband-wife relationship, sending a loud message to us. I not only made the world beautiful for you, I made you in a way where you can enjoy relationships. You can enjoy people. So maybe you need to pray about that. And say, Lord, help me to be a part of the dance. Help me to invite others to be a part of the dance. And then, while Christians are praying, now let me speak to you who are unbelievers. This God did not want heaven without you. So he sent his son to die on a cross. And the son paid for our sin debt. And then the Holy Spirit comes and convinces people they're sinners. And today you might be sensing in your own heart that yes, you are a sinner. You have done things that displease God. And so you want, right now, you want forgiveness of your sin. And when you call upon Jesus and he forgives you of your sin, you enter the dance. You enter this life, this beautiful perichoresis. You become a part of it. And if you'd like to do that, let me lead you in a prayer. Now, the prayer doesn't save you, but if it says what you want to say in your heart, if what you're saying in your heart is true, that's what matters. So let me lead you in this prayer. I'll pray it out loud, phrase by phrase, and you repeat it silently after me. Here it is. Dear Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Come, live in my heart. I receive you as the master of my life. Amen.